As we were singing, I was remembering a time in the Old Testament when Elisha was summoned by some rulers, the king of Judah and the king of Israel, and I think it was the king of Moab, maybe. Very strange alliance. And the king of Israel said, let's find out from Elisha, the man of God, what to do in this battle that we're engaged in. And Elisha was so troubled that the king of Judah, an otherwise godly king, had formed this peculiar alliance with the king of Israel and this other Gentile king. And Elisha said, I can't even talk to you. Bring me a minstrel, he says. It's in 2 Kings chapter 3. Bring me a minstrel. And someone came, and we would say in our language, someone came and played spiritual songs for Elisha and brought peace to his heart, and he was able to give a word from the Lord. It's really beautiful to sing the songs and the hymns that we did and to find in them the settling of our souls that we might sometimes need, and to carry those things with us because the world is a tumultuous place. And I would like to turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And we have had some thoughts in this direction already to appreciate what God has done to bring peace to our hearts, to bring peace to the relationship that we can have with him, to live in the atmosphere of peace. And I would like to read part of Psalm 46 and speak a little bit about this subject, especially in light of what we have been enjoying in our time of remembrance, to acknowledge what the Lord Jesus himself has done by offering himself and how this affects us in a practical way as well. I just mentioned, too, that as we look at these verses, we won't read the whole psalm, but maybe we will read the whole psalm. But the point is that we are looking at this. It's a psalm of experience for the people of God in an Old Testament setting. And we'll talk a little bit about the context. And then we recognize, look at the contrast between the chaos of the world and the refuge that one has who is trusting in the God of the Scriptures. So we'll read Psalm 46, though we won't look at every verse. The title of this psalm, the inscription says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." Some translations say right early, at the right time, before the danger has progressed. Verse 6, "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." I'm sure this is a much-loved psalm by many of God's people. Perhaps you have memorized some of these verses. Perhaps you have spent time being encouraged by them. Verse 10, I think, is one that many times has been brought to our attention in the context of many different troubles of life. Be still and know that I am God. It's the one verse of this psalm where God himself joins in and expresses that the one who says, let's trust in the Lord, God says, yes, absolutely, I am the one in whom you can trust. Be at rest, be still, and know that I am God. Be still, be calm, be at peace. How is that possible? in a world of chaos. And I suppose from one week to the next, we can look back every Lord's Day and we can say, boy, last week, the world definitely proved that it was in chaos. Or last month, or last year, or all my life, however far back you want to go, you can make a long list of the experiences that we make and have in this world. In fact, just turn, we'll come back to this psalm, but just turn to Isaiah. I think it's chapter 57. Yes, Isaiah 57. Here, the Lord is speaking. He, in verse 15, he speaks and says that he's in the high and holy place, but he's also with the one who is contrite, the one who is humble, the one who is repentant, the one who sees who acknowledges the backsliding of his ways and is ready to be healed by the Lord, verse 18, the one who is ready to be restored. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. And what is the fruit of the lips? What are those lips saying? Those lips are saying, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And if you go to the seashore, on the one hand, many find that the seashore brings calm. It's often a restful place. You just enjoy the beach. You enjoy the fact that you've kind of left the world's activities behind and you're just at rest out in nature. That can be very calming. But if you look at the sea and you think of it in this context, the Lord says, look how the sea, the waves are constantly in motion. And all they do is they cast up the sand and the foam one wave after the other. Activity, activity, restlessness, no peace. We might feel a little peaceful because of being out in nature, as I said, but the sea, as far as this reference is concerned, the sea shows the restlessness of the one who has no peace with God. It just continually washes up upon the shore and accomplishes nothing. Brings the sand up, brings it back out. Brings the sand up, brings it back out. Nothing is accomplished. Restlessness, no peace. And so when we look at Psalm 46, that's the kind of restlessness we should have in our mind when we are looking at verse 2 of that psalm. The earth is being shaken. The mountains are being thrown into the midst of the sea. The waters of the sea are roaring. The mountains are shaking. But there's a river. Verse 4. I think I always find that transition between verse 3 and 4 so beautiful. The world is full of chaos, the restless, troubled sea, but there's a river. In fact, I think it's also in Isaiah. I'm not sure if it's in Isaiah, but there's a reference in the prophets that speaks about peace like a river. In the scriptures, the sea is a picture of restlessness and separation, but rivers, they can be places of peace. They just flow on, calm, rest. Now, Psalm 46, in its context, go back to Psalm 42 just for a moment. We'll look at the context, and then we'll come back to this psalm for our applications for ourselves. In Psalm 42, you notice that it says there, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And just kind of page through the next few pages in your Bible. Psalm 43 doesn't have an inscription, but Psalm 44, sons of Korah. Psalm 45, sons of Korah. Psalm 46, we have read. Psalm 47, sons of Korah. Psalm 48, sons of Korah. Psalm 49, sons of Korah. Psalm 50, not the sons of Korah. And Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are often considered to be two parts of the same psalm. If you look, we won't take time to develop this in depth, but if you look at Psalm 42, for example, verse 5 and verse 11, and then in Psalm 43, verse 5, there's a similar chorus or refrain in those two psalms, and Psalm 43 is often considered to be sort of an appendix of Psalm 42 or an alternate ending, that the trouble of Psalm 42 is answered by confidence in the God who's going to vindicate the one who has placed his trust, her trust in him. And therefore, we would say that Psalm 43 probably is also part of the same fabric. It's also by the sons of Korah, or of the sons of Korah. And therefore, we say Psalm 42 through 49, linking together 42 and 43. We have then seven psalms successively in that order from the sons of Korah. And if you would look, we won't take time again to do this, but if you would look there, you will see that we can interpret these psalms, this sevenfold presentation of these thoughts, all by and for the same author and atmosphere, that it's really the godly individual and then the godly remnant of the nation of Israel placing their trust in God in that future time of judgment, the time that we call the Great Tribulation. There will have been an expectation of peace. It says in Isaiah, it might be chapter 28, that that they made a covenant. It seemed like it was going to be a covenant of peace, but it was a covenant with death. And it turned out that covenant was broken, says Daniel, halfway through that period of time, halfway through that period of 7 years. In Daniel chapter 9, that's spoken of, that the covenant is broken in the middle of the week, that week of 7 years. And what apparently was going to be leading to peace, as far as what was promised by this treacherous world leader, was really a covenant with death. And now the people of God, the godly ones, individually and collectively, they're crying out to the Lord. And in Psalm 42 and 43 and 44, we can understand that this can be interpreted in this context. And then chapter 45, the Lord in his glory appears. Psalm 45, verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and he comes in glory. And Psalm 46, the world was in chaos, but look, there's a river, and its streams make glad the people of God. It's flowing in the city of God. It's flowing in the streets of Jerusalem. And we have expressions in Zechariah, if you're interested to look at this. In Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about this river that will flow both to the Dead Sea, flow eastward to the Dead Sea, flow westward to the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to flow right through the Mount of Olives, which will have been separated, divided in two when the Lord himself plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And this river is going to flow to the Dead Sea, and it's going to flow out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, I should say. Ezekiel has a vision of this. In Ezekiel, I think 47, maybe it's earlier than that, and he sees these waters flowing out of the door of the temple, and they get deeper and deeper. The man who's sort of the heavenly tour guide in that vision of Ezekiel, he starts walking with him alongside the river, and first, it's up to his ankles, and then it's up to his knees, and then it's up to his waist, and then it's too deep to wade through. He has to swim in it. And this water turns the Dead Sea into a living sea. And there's trees, fruit trees, growing up alongside this river. And brothers and sisters, this is really going to happen. These are literally going to be fulfilled, these conditions. The Lord Jesus, when he brings conditions of righteousness and peace, he's going to even undo some aspects of the curse, not all, but many aspects of the curse of sin that have brought ruin into the natural world. Some of them are going to be undone, or at least minimized. And there's going to be, the desert is going to blossom like the rose. And so in Psalm 46, when we look at the context, what must it be like? What will it be like for those godly ones who have suffered tremendously, great tribulation such as never was since the world began? And yet they look and they say, look, the mountains were shaken, but now there's a river. No peace for the wicked, but for me and for us, the people of God, peace like a river. And God joins in and he says, yes, be still and know that I am God. Now, I want to look at a couple other scriptures, and then we'll come back one more time to this psalm. It's revealed to us in the Word of God that there are other aspects of this peace. We've enjoyed contemplating some of them already earlier this morning, and it was mentioned even in prayer just after our singing time. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, mention verse 15. We speak about the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in creation, he is head. Verse 18, when it comes to the church, he is head. When it comes to resurrection, he is the firstborn from among the dead. He should have the preeminence in all things. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And if you have a Bible translation that has italics for the word Father, the phrase there about the Father, it really would be better if that verse would be presented a different way. It's not that the Father desired that fullness would reside in the Son. What really is the subject of this sentence is the fullness. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. He came in body. He who is eternal God, he came in a body. And in that body, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to reside in him. By him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, or some translations have all things to reconcile all things to itself. That is to say that the Godhead itself, himself is better because God is a person, not a force. But it's not the Father reconciling all things to himself. It's God in the fullness of Godhead reconciling all things to the Godhead itself or to the Godhead himself. By him, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and this is the phrase for our subject, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start with verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once, you Gentiles that is, who once were far off, far from the covenants made with Israel, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles. He's made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it goes on to call us fellow citizens, verse 19. In this context, especially emphasizing fellow citizens of this new entity, this new identity, whether we had a Jewish upbringing, Jewish cultural background, or a Gentile cultural background, fellow citizens with all the saints. But we see, you no doubt observe the references to peace in this passage as well. He made peace. He broke down the middle wall of separation. And that middle wall of separation had actually become enmity. Think of what it was like for Jews and Gentiles, even as it's recorded in the Gospels. The Jews don't even talk to the Samaritans. But what the Lord Jesus did is he broke down that middle wall and he made peace. And so we have seen these different aspects of peace, and these we can see, I should say, perhaps, we can see in these different passages the different aspects of peace. Colossians emphasizes that peace has been made for us with God. Peace has been made for us with God. The wicked have no peace. The believer, who is declared righteous, is brought near, and God says, we have a relationship of peace. I have paved the way for you. We have a relationship of peace. Ephesians also talks about peace, but here the emphasis is peace between believers. Peace with God, Colossians chapter 1. Peace with fellow believers. Now, of course, the context, as we've said, is Jews and Gentiles. But how often we need peace with fellow believers? We must enjoy the peace that we have with God. We ought to enjoy the peace that has been established for us in the work of Christ to make all believers fellow citizens with the saints. And we notice that in both cases, it's the blood of his cross, or here in his body through the cross. I should say in one body. We're brought together in one body, but it's through the cross. If ever there is going to be peace, there's going to be a death. Christ made peace with God through his death. Christ made peace among believers through his death. And in Psalm 46, we have peace in our experience. This is experiential peace. Peace in the heart. Peace today. Peace for me. And how can I live in peace like that? I think we would say that in the New Testament language, we would also say, must be a death. It's death to myself. Because without death to myself, I'm not going to live in conditions of peace either. I heard a brother say, he said to me once, it's impossible for you to offend me. He said, I've just decided that. It's impossible. I'm not going to let somebody offend me. Now, I don't know how he did with that. It's a good goal, right? I don't know how he did. I should ask him one time. I say, I remember you said that. How's it going? But you know, I think there's something to that. Being offended means, in scriptural language, being offended means does not mean being unhappy, right? Being offended is stumbled. When there's a stumbling block that prevents us from making spiritual progress, that's what offense is in the scripture. Offense means, in our language, it means, you know, my feelings got hurt, or I'm unhappy, or I didn't like how something was done. And we use the word offended. We understand. We don't want to cause offense in that aspect either. But offended in the scriptures means that my spiritual progress is being hindered by the person who offended me. Now, the Lord Jesus said, it's impossible for offenses not to come. But woe to that person by whom they come. So may it never be that we are the ones who cause offense and cause stumbling blocks in the pathway of others. But also, we don't have to give power to the other person to cause us to be stumbled, right? We are the ones who we can rest in the peace that God has already established. We can revel in the fact that through his cross, Christ has united believers. Disagreements will surely arise. Disagreements are not sinful. Conflicts might come out of disagreements. Not all disagreements imply a conflict, but conflicts may arise, and conflicts don't even have to be sinful. Depends on what we do with them. And conflicts are not failures. Conflicts are opportunities. There are things when we are challenged that allow us to apply the scriptures in ways that we never would have been able to otherwise. Right? If it says, bear with one another, well, probably I have to be a little, you know, a little out of sorts to bear with one another. And then we figure out how we're going to apply that scripture. But what we see is that we can live in conditions of peace. We have peace with God. We have peace made with fellow believers. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to live in the experience of that peace? That's Psalm 46. And we say, it's chaos, but there's a river that flows out of the temple of God. And I'm going to drink from that river. In fact, the Spirit of God has rivers of living water flowing out of me for the blessing of others. That's John chapter 7. One last verse in Philippians. We have looked in our thoughts at Psalm 46. We won't go back there. We're going to come to Philippians chapter 4, and I would just refer to this verse. Two verses, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And I think perhaps we already spoke about this a week ago when the mind was the point of emphasis, how we think. But in this context too, verse 6 and verse 7 of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have in verse 7, in the context of a praying Christian or a praying gathering of Christians, we have this promise that the peace of God is available. And note that phrase, the peace of God. It's divine peace. Divine peace. Because any peace that the world tries to produce is going to be like the restless sea. It's going to lead only to restlessness and dissatisfaction. This is divine peace. It's distinctive peace. It surpasses all understanding. Remember another brother speaking on this verse and saying, it's peace that doesn't make sense. It's distinctive peace. It passes all understanding. You can't explain this peace because it's divine peace and it's distinctive peace. If you and I don't have that peace, it's good to be curious. Why is that? What happened? Because it says here that if I'm in the atmosphere of prayer, the peace of God, which is distinctive, it passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. It is defensive peace, divine peace. God is its source. Distinctive peace. It cannot be compared to any other type of peace that we might try to achieve. And it is defensive peace. It will protect your heart, your affections, the things that are prominent in your priorities, and it will protect your mind, our minds collectively. It will protect us. The peace of God, divine peace, which is distinctive, will defend us from these things which are chaotic around. It will lead us to appreciate the peace that has been made in both aspects, all three aspects, through the work of Christ. Peace with God, peace in the collective assemblage of God's people, and peace by experience. The world may be in chaos, but there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Be still and know, says the Lord, that I am God.